Mark Knoll is a well-known evangelical historian. He wrote a book back in the 90s entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Strange title, no? If you identify as an evangelical, you wonder what that scandal is. Well, he contends that the scandal is that there's simply not much to the evangelical mind. Not much depth. Not much intellectual strength. Well, that's how he starts off this award-winning intellectual history and critique of the evangelical movement. And his underlying concern is why the largest single group of religious Americans who enjoy increasing wealth, status, and political influence, have contributed so little to rigorous intellectual scholarship in North America. Now, this was nearly 30 years ago. Maybe the things have changed some since then. But it was a viable argument back then. He's saying if we truly nourish believers in the simple truths of the gospel, why would that cause evangelicals to flounder when it comes to sustaining a serious intellectual life? Are they somehow at odds? Are the two at odds, Christian faith and intelligence? Shouldn't be. Why would we not promote a strong evangelical witness in the area of high culture? Too much trouble, too much challenge to get into that area? His answer has to do with a certain evangelical characteristic that he says tends to cloud the intellectual horizon. It's our strong focus on emotions, sentimentalism, which Knoll says is part of our pietist inheritance. Part of our background. He wrote another book. Actually, he's written lots of books. He's a very prolific writer. But 10 years after that one, he wrote a sequel entitled The Rise of Evangelicalism. And in this book, he's exploring our common roots thoroughly as evangelicals, tracing them back, of course, to the Protestant Reformation, but not so much the magisterial reform. I'm not talking about Luther and Calvin here, but rather to the more radical wing, the Anabaptists, with their roots in the Moravians and the Pietists. But he says it wasn't just a matter of belief. Also had to do with practice and attitude. Had to do with revivalism, 18th century, in the time of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers. He said this is what really impacted current evangelicalism even more profoundly. It really shaped it. I wonder how many of you have ever actually participated in what would have been called a revival service. Could I see your hands? Do you actually identify with having participated? All right, it's a sprinkling. It's not a large number. I know it was part of my tradition and my wife's tradition growing up. We had revivals every 6 months. Yeah, it was just necessary. And then, you know, we got a little more relaxed, and it would be once a year. And then maybe it was just once every few years. And now churches don't celebrate revival, at least in our tradition. It's not so common to find churches celebrating revival services. But the evangelical revivalists of the 18th century saw religion as advancing primarily through extraordinary rather than ordinary works of God. Jonathan Edwards called them remarkable outpourings of the Spirit. And this just sort of became a standard for evangelicals, a standard expectation. In other words, the ordinary ministry of the church, making use of the ordinary means of stimulating growth in grace, would prove inadequate, so they felt, to maintain the vitality of the church or to achieve the salvation of a large number of sinners in the world. ordinary was not adequate. So on both sides of the Calvinist-Arminian debate, there was this conviction that extraordinary works of the Spirit were actually necessary for restoring spiritual life to individuals and to churches. What do you think about that? So Noel shows how the revivals in Britain and North America in the mid-18th century proved to be foundational in the development of this evangelical movement that we're a part of today. Its ethos, its beliefs, its subsequent direction. And this didn't just affect Britain and North America, because this is what fed into the missionary movements in those countries and created such a missionary stir in the 19th and 20th centuries, which took that same revivalistic fervor all over the world. All right? So it was in these revivals, 18th century, known often as the Great Awakenings, where the core commitments of evangelicals crystallized. And in fact, they're the same ones that continue to characterize evangelicals to this day. Let's see if we identify. Here's what some might call a summary of those beliefs. In the first place is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that translates into a conviction that his death and resurrection are the central elements in the Christian message. Okay? The second one is the belief in the need for personal conversion to Jesus Christ. In order that translates into a conviction that lives need to be changed. We are all broken sinners, and without this impact in our lives, we will not experience serious change as such as we need. And the third one talks about our dependence on Scripture as the reliable witness and authority regarding what God has done and His will for our lives. And this conviction was that all spiritual truth ultimately stems from these pages, the pages of Scripture. So what do you think? Do you identify with those? Are you an evangelical? If you're afraid to make a guess, I'll just tell you, I'm all in. That's me. I recognize the family portrait here. Okay? So now, are you in? Okay. Just to help us be brave here. Okay. But Noel says it wasn't just revivalism in general. It was especially this particular aspect of evangelicalism, of their practice and their attitudes, because evangelicals were especially experiential. Touchy-feely, is that what we would call it today? Experiential. Their tendency to look to a conversion experience as an indicator of whether a profession of faith was genuine. Had there been a real conversion experience, that experience would often come in the old days after an intense period of prolonged struggle, which they could describe in different ways, maybe using highly emotive or experiential language. I remember a written description that my own grandfather left of his experience, and it was that. He had to pray through all night long after being in an event, a revival meeting. And after he prayed it through, he felt that he had come to victory and that his life was truly turned over to the Lord. Well, maybe we need more of that kind of conversion, huh? I don't know. My grandfather was a great guy. I didn't get to know him. He died the day I was born. And my mother later in life told me, oh, I always felt like you were going to supply what he had left. Well, anyway, that's a personal family story. So what this tended to do was create this sense of a conscious sense of having been regenerated in these people. And that could consequently lead to an over-dependence on feelings, an overconfidence in how you felt about it. Are you with me? See, we're talking about the good on the one hand, and yet we're talking about the dangers on the other. All right, so how important are feelings? All right, we're not ready to answer that yet, are we? How much do we depend on feelings in our daily Christian life? Okay, we'll think about that for a moment. Emojis, or as I call them, emoticons. have certainly made us more aware of feelings, haven't they? Making sure we get the right one for the right occasion. There's something definitely worthwhile in helping children learn to identify what they're feeling. I think I would certainly have been helped as a child if this kind of thing had existed to make me more aware of feelings instead of just stuffing them. And, oh, wow, I was just not emotionally intelligent. So I think this might have helped. Even adults, maybe we get something out of learning about our feelings through this. And they've got all kinds of new emojis that you can rely on. In fact, sometimes maybe they go a little overboard. One emoji for every letter in the alphabet. I don't know. Maybe we can get carried away on this. But I don't want you to misunderstand where I'm going with it, because feelings are important. And learning to identify what our feelings are, it's about emotional intelligence. And I've already confessed, I didn't grow up in an emotionally intelligent family. And sometimes there was a lot of screaming and hollering and not real pleasant. But so let me ask, did you feel like coming to church today? And somebody might say, well, evidently so, here we are. Not necessarily. Some may not have felt like it exactly. Do your feelings determine God's will? Do feelings help you decide whether you will practice Christian disciplines? Whether you'll share your faith? What role do feelings actually have in these crucial decisions? What role do we allow them to have? Because it's important to realize that in our historical DNA as evangelical Christians, we have a predisposition to depend on feelings, to over-rely on feelings. Not that the rest of the culture doesn't. I mean, it is pretty much a standard human weakness of the flesh, right? But simply, we may have an extra dose of it because of our history, our background. Letting ourselves be dominated by feelings, trusting feelings to direct us. I feel this is God's leadership, so I'm going with this. So it's easy for feelings and spirituality to get confused sometimes. In other words, we can confuse a feeling with a spiritual insight when it was really just a carnal old feeling. Are you with me? Just because I feel spiritual, does that mean I am? I think Jesus gave us a little bit higher standard than that, didn't he? So love is more than a feeling. I think Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love can't just be a feeling. There must be something more to it here. What does it mean if I'm not keeping his commandments? I mean, it's pretty obvious, no? If I'm not walking according to his teaching, then there's really no serious love there, is there? Serious spirituality acts responsibly regardless of feelings. I think we could recognize that as a mature point, right? But have you ever heard the old feeling? No, I'm sorry. Heard the old saying, if it feels good, yeah, you've heard it. If it feels good, do it. You know, that was invented by my generation. I'm not proud of it. But it just became the mantra back in the 1960s and 70s. So when Mark Knoll warns us about these elements of our history that make us more susceptible to giving undue importance to personal experience, having overconfidence in feelings, what we're being cautioned about is a kind of sentimental spirituality that lacks depth. Not that emotions are bad. I trust you're not hearing that. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. Emotions are God-given abilities, aren't they? Abilities to respond to the whole range of stimuli that life offers us. And it is a wide range, isn't it? But the sentimentalism of evangelical theology and practice can actually inhibit our faith from growing deep. Because sentimentalism just aims at comfort rather than correction. And that means it produces spiritual shallowness instead of real discipleship. Okay, so we need to talk about our biblical example, don't we? You thought I was never going to get around to Jeremiah. But he is on the horizon. Known as the weeping prophet for good reason, wasn't he? What he saw ahead for Jerusalem was just devastating. It broke his heart. He would have to experience the total collapse of his beloved homeland, the destruction of the holy city, the temple. So he was just constantly in emotional turmoil. And that was made even worse by all the persecution and the rejection that he had to endure from his fellow countrymen, even though he was trying his best to do what God said. So in our text for today, that was Jeremiah 15, God has just given him the news that there is going to be no pity for Jerusalem. Her day of reckoning had come. That meant those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. And those for captivity, to captivity. Jeremiah was just overwhelmed at this horrific message that he'd received from the Lord, and that he was going to have to be the communicator, the conveyor of this message to the people. And he finally breaks down, just crying out, "Woe is me, my mother, that you gave me birth." He's rueing the day of his birth, just like Job did. Forgive me, I have to make a little commentary here. Anybody ever use the expression in Spanish, "Madre mía"? You're quoting Jeremiah. In the Spanish, Reina Valera, that's what he says. "Ay de mí, madre mía." So, see, the Spaniards didn't invent anything there. It's right out of the Bible. Ruining the day of his birth, almost cursing the day of his birth. "A man of strife and contention to the whole land. I've neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." He hadn't defrauded anyone. And yet everybody was just, he was a curse word. His name was a curse word in their mouth. So it was a very lonely place that Jeremiah was in. So God begins to answer him. He promises him well-being in the end, but much affliction in the meantime. Is that comforting? Is that a comforting promise from the Lord? I'm going to rescue you. It's going to be okay in the end. But right now, you got to go through hell. Oof. It's not very comforting, is it? And Jeremiah was struggling to find comfort in it. So he pours out this painful prayer, full of emotion and brutal honesty. He says, "Oh Lord, you know, you remember me and visit me and vindicate me before my persecutors. In your forbearance, don't throw me away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach." Can you hear the whimpering tone in his voice? These short gasps of desperate prayer, little pleas. Do you ever pray like that? If you're desperate enough, you probably do. He's reminding God that what he's suffering is for God's sake, because I'm standing up for you, and look what they're giving me. Oof, it's very tough on him. In fact, he even remembers, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts." Jeremiah began to prophesy during the 13th year of King Josiah's reign. And then in the 18th year, the lost scrolls of the law were found in the temple. You remember that occasion? And of course, that started this huge revival as Josiah heard those words read to him, and he tore his robes and called for some spiritual counsel from the prophetess Huldah. And a huge revival broke out. Revival, Old Testament. Yeah. So I think, this is just a theory, that when Jeremiah says, your words were found, I think that could well be a reference to those words, the law that was found in the temple. Rediscovered the role of God's words. And what was Jeremiah's reaction to those words? He says, I ate them. He devoured them. He found them nourishment for his soul, food for his soul. They became his joy and his delight. And how could it have been otherwise, since Jeremiah says, I bear your name. I bear your very name. You see, Jeremiah's name in Hebrew is actually Yirmeyahu, which literally means Yahweh exalts. Yahu is a shortened form of Yahweh. So, I bear your name, of course. Your words to me are precious. And yet, he continues his prayer. He says, I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Then he asks, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? You see, Jeremiah is reminding God of his integrity. Always he sought to reflect God's perspective in this society. He has so fully identified with God's truth that he's been separated from his people. And yet all his deep passion for God, this deep conviction of the truth of his message, even though it's a message of doom, can't move these people, can't move anyone. He had no converts year after year after year. My missionary colleagues, how would you react? How would you feel? In fact, instead of being able to provoke someone to respond positively to the message, it only excited their ridicule, making fun of him, persecuting him. So he asks the Lord, will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Wow. He's saying this to God. He's so tired, so frustrated from never seeing any results. This was Jeremiah's supreme test, to have to go through this awful failure, the final moment of Israel's, the culmination of Israel's Old Testament history, where everything just collapsed. That was a supreme test for Jeremiah. It was very painful, like an incurable wound. So he's in deep crisis because he is fearing the worst about God. It's not just his people and the city he loves that are collapsing. He's beginning to doubt the only one who could hold it all together. Thinking that God may abandon him, Jeremiah, to a dreadful fate. Did you ever have that kind of feeling? Or you just never been that low? This was God's prophet who was experiencing this. So does Jeremiah seem almost bipolar? That's what I have called him on occasion. Of course, I've felt like that on occasion too. But he goes from despair to ecstasy and back to despondency, and in waves through the book. But he's actually just being very honest with God about his fears, about his drastic situation, this supreme test of his character and his faith. It was overwhelming. But what Jeremiah was doing was very healthy. Can we pick up on that at the same time? This was a very healthy exercise that he was. It was a very healthy habit that he had of taking it all and dumping it on God. And God responds. God doesn't just ignore him, doesn't turn his back on him. God tells him, it's all about conversion. Had Jeremiah never been converted? Okay, we got to work on that word, converted. Verse 19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him, if you convert, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. Let them convert to you, but you shall not convert to them. Allow me this liberty with the Hebrew word here. It's the word shuv in Hebrew, which has many translations. It can mean turn, return, come back, repent, or convert. It can even mean apostatize, to turn away sometimes. Again, the Spanish translation, the Reina Valera de 60, uses convert. Si te conviertes. And I like that. God telling Jeremiah to convert, to repent. Because God was saying Jeremiah had been preaching repentance to the people of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah also needed to do some repenting. You see, we preachers are not above what we preach. We're also under the Word of God. It applies to us first before we can try to apply it to anybody else. So the modern evangelical movement, it's all about conversion, isn't it? It's all for conversion. But too often we have such a narrow concept of what it means that we actually miss its multidimensional application. Conversion is not just about new birth, but new life resulting from that genuine turning away from self and toward the Savior. Are you with me? It's a complete change of government. I let go of the government of my life and I turn it over to Christ. It's a total reorganization, an upside down of my loyalties. Complete. So there's no true conversion that doesn't bring regeneration and transformation. And if you're not experiencing that, maybe you do need to question your conversion. Did you turn? So conversion also has process to it. You may start over a dozen times before you really get what this is about. Am I shaking up your concept of conversion? I'm intending to. I think that's how it happened in my life. Yeah, I know. At 8 years old, I made some kind of decision, and at almost nine, not quite nine, they baptized me. And then at 14, boy, inside, I had to make that decision all over again. That once you get into puberty, whole new set of rules, right? Well, at 18, going off to university, again. And at 28, after I'd been through the dark night of the soul of my university studies, and run away to Spain as a Jonah, yeah, another conversion. I think that one started really getting deep. No, maybe it was when I got married. Yeah, maybe it was when I got married. Because I still had a lot of converting to do when I got married. Most wives will probably attest to the same regarding their husbands. Anyway, loosen up on this word, convert. And in a culture that's dominated by sentimentality and relativity, do we as evangelical Christians even know what we're asking people to convert to? Do we know what we ourselves are supposed to have converted to? How would you define it? I hope you would say, converting from me-centered to Christ-centered. But because if it's not about that, then there's not been a conversion. and I don't accomplish it. That's part of the problem. That's part of what we got to get cured of. I don't accomplish the conversion. It doesn't happen just because I say, okay, I'm ready. Here I go. No, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can truly convert my soul. That's why it's called new birth. Nobody makes himself be born, does he? Or she? So our challenge, according to this passage, is that we not be converted to this world, not be molded by this society, its standards and norms, but that we remain firm in him, immovable in our convictions. And I don't accomplish that either. I just cry out and beg him to hang on to me. Are you with me? And he does. And God's finishing remarks here are very reassuring. He says to Jeremiah, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah's example of how he handled his strong emotions may strike us as counterintuitive. Ooh, you just don't talk to God like that. But it just represents his process of conversion and regeneration. And he reflects the kind of transparency that would deepen our emotional maturity if we practiced it, as well as our discipleship to Jesus. You see, God can handle your overwhelming emotions, your overwhelming situations, whatever it is. And the best thing we can do is pour them out before him in all honesty. He is where we get a better perspective of everything, our situations, our troubles, ourselves, others, etc. Because only a deep look at ourselves in the light of Scripture can actually move us to give highest priority to God's rescue of me in Christ. And that's what will drive us deep into the character of Jesus and the fruit of his Spirit, so that we become truly spiritual thinkers with redeemed emotions and redeemed imagination. This is what we've been working toward the past few weeks. Paul's perspective of our challenge here is worth remembering as we finish up. Because he said this is a spiritual battle we're involved in here. And we have spiritual weapons at our disposal if we will make use of them. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Or we shouldn't anyway. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Ever had any of those in your life? Got one now? Yeah, Christians can experience strongholds in their lives that need spiritual weapons to break them down. To destroy strongholds, we destroy arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against God, the God, knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We need to come back and drive in a stake right there, don't we? We need a renewed commitment to taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. C.S. Lewis was right about a lot of things, wasn't he? He says, we prove the veracity and relevance of our faith when our faith is being most tested. Of course, that's when you prove whether it's real or not. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was proving that who he was and what he'd been preaching was real because he was living it out. Love of God with his whole being. Love for his neighbors, all of them, to the last drop of blood. He was living it out. So a sentimental response simply will not get us through the crux of the tests that we're going to have to face. We need Jesus' example at the cross. We need to fix our eyes there daily as he went through that supreme test of his faith and lordship and triumphed in it. Triumphed because he never stopped forgiving. Triumphed because he never submitted to the enemy. And then he triumphed over death by his resurrection so that he could offer us his victory. He's alive. He's here today. His victory that he won there with his perfect equilibrium, he offers to us in his name, simply as we surrender to him and call on him. Would you keep growing in him? Would you keep converting to Jesus? May we pray. Holy Savior, we are so thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful for the way you were at work in your servant, Jeremiah, those centuries ago, and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Holy Savior, we want to count on that strength in weakness that you manifested in your life and in your death. And we praise you that that strength also is what brought you back from the grave. And so we call on you today because we know that you are a living Savior, our worthy Lord, and we want to be converted to you from head to toe. So please don't throw us away. Keep working in us, taking us deeper. We know it calls for our whole self. Enable us, Lord Jesus, by your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.